Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his resurrection, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and consider what that means in the context of this conference for our life, for our Christian faith, and particularly in the context of this breakout session, in the context of what it means for help and for change. And so would you please help us? Would you guide us into the pages of your word? Would you build us up into Christ so that we would have more hope, so that we would have more power, so that we would have more confidence in our future because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Heath Lambert, as it says on the thing somewhere, and it's a privilege for me to teach here in the biblical counseling area. And in the counseling area, we're concerned with how do you help people live their life for the glory of Christ? And that, of course, takes power to do that. You can't change without some kind of power. The question is, what is the nature of that power that we as Christians have received? And one way to talk about the nature of that power that we've received is to call it resurrection power. In 1 Corinthians 15, which I believe Dr. Moeller looked at last night, there's this passage in verse 17 of chapter 15, and it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is still dead, you're still in your sin. There's no hope to get out of sin if we have a dead Christ. If his heart's not beating, if his lungs aren't expanding, if his eyes aren't blinking, there's no hope to offer someone who struggles with sin. That's not the reality that we face, though, because in verse 20 of chapter 15, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ has been raised. So you're not still in your sins. There is hope. There is power to overcome the struggle with sin that you face. And this is not a small thing. This hits us right where we live our life. This hits you right where you live your life. This is a room full of, for the most part, young people. And it's interesting that in 1 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to flee youthful passions. I take it from passages like that, that there are passions that plague young people, that that people who have been walking with Christ for longer than a typical young person has don't tend to face. Whether you want to think about it like that or whether you want to think about it in the category of besetting sins that we all face, we encounter in this life sins that are a profound struggle for us. Everybody in this room knows what it is to confront sin. Everybody in this room knows what it is to face sin in a way that you feel discouraged and hopeless and you wonder if you can ever change. Sometimes we face sins in the anger category. Some of you are in here and you feel lost in a cycle of anger. Maybe it's with your friends. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it's with some other person in authority over you or someone under your authority. But you're just aware that you lose your temper. Maybe losing your temper looks like a screaming fit. Maybe losing your temper looks like you shut your mouth and cross your arms and walk off and you don't talk to them for months or years. But many of us know what it is to struggle with that kind of angry response. And we want to quit. We want to be able to have control in the moment, but we don't know what that looks like. We don't know how to have power for that. Some of you are struggling with sexual sins. I'm increasingly convinced that the defining sin of our age, certainly in the sexual category and probably all sins together, just the defining sin is the one of pornography, where increasing numbers of young people are given over at earlier and earlier ages to this problem. And I tell you, one of the main ways I spend my time in my ministry is talking to men and women, young men and young women, old men and old women, who struggle with this problem, and they don't know how in the world they can get out. And more than a few say, I'm just stuck. There's no way out of this. There's no way to get power. There's no way to be different. I can never change. The sin of homosexuality, another kind of sexual sin. The statistics indicate that as popular as that sin is becoming in mainstream culture, it's not something that is a taboo so much anymore as it was even 5 years ago. Forget about 10, 15, 20 years ago. But even though the practice of homosexuality is in the culture becoming increasingly acceptable, the statistics of people that struggle with that are about constant. You don't have an increase in the struggle commensurate with the increase in the acceptableness of the sin. But that doesn't change the fact that for people who struggle with it, they sense that they can never be any different than they are. They sense that this is a pattern that they're locked into and it'll never be any different. Whether those that I just mentioned are your struggle or whether you struggle with something else, could be gossip, it could be lying, it could be anything, any difficulty, any sin that you feel like, I'm stuck, I can't get out, and there's no way out. I want to talk to you this morning about how that is not true. When you say to yourself, whatever it is, whether it's one I just exemplified or not, whatever it is that's in your head right now, if you're tempted to think, I can never be different than that, I would love it if you would leave here today saying, it's not so. That's a lie my heart is saying, and it is not what the Word of God says. And to help you see that, let me ask you to look at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll kind of camp out here for the next little bit. And I'll read down through verse 19. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So let me make several different comments about this passage. And I'll say what we can say in the time, and then we'll be done. Here's the first thing. Grace frees us from sin, because we're united to Christ. Grace frees us from sin because we're united to Christ. What the Apostle Paul does in Romans 6 is something that makes all the sense in the world. He's trying to be logical in the points that he's making as he builds his argument in Romans chapter 6. And he's making a point here that is very relevant. Paul's been talking in Romans 1 to 5 about the unbelievable, matchless grace of Jesus Christ. Even though everyone has a throat that is an open grave, even though everyone has feet that are swift to shed blood, God has been kind to you, and He has sent His Son Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. It's just a gracious gift. And there's a question that comes when you're confronted with all this grace, when you're confronted with the argument that no matter how much you sin, God's grace always extends past the sin that you're able to commit. It doesn't matter what you can do. There's no way to out-sin the grace of God. And so Paul confronts a really logical question. Well, shouldn't we keep sinning so we get more grace? If every time I sin, God's grace extends beyond that sin, why don't I just sin more? That's a great idea. If I want more grace, I sin more. And Paul's answer to that is by no means. By no means. That was for when you were an unbeliever. The grace that you get as an unbeliever to become a Christian is the grace that changes who you are. It changes your nature. It's grace that unites you to Christ. And it says, if you've died to sin, how can you keep living in it? You're dead to sin. And what the Apostle Paul does here is he teaches a very important doctrine that theologians call union with Christ. The doctrine of the union with Christ means simply this, that when you have faith in Jesus, God looks at everything that is true about Jesus and He considers it true about you. That's what it means to be united to Christ. So, beg your pardon? That's right. That's right. What God sees when He sees Jesus, He sees in you. And specifically for Paul here, there's all kinds of elements of our union with Christ that the New Testament pulls out. But what Paul specifically points to here is two things. He says, Jesus died. And when Jesus died, you died. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into death, into His death. His death is our death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. So, when Jesus died to sin, as you have faith in Jesus, as you trust in Jesus' death, Jesus' death is for you. God counts Jesus' death to sin as your death to sin. So there's two deaths in Romans 6. There's Jesus' death and there's your death. And your death is just as real as Jesus' death. It just happens by faith. There is another element of the union with Christ in Romans chapter 6, and that is resurrection. This verse 4 goes on. We read the beginning of it a moment ago. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus' resurrection is your resurrection. In verse 5, it says, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. In verse 8, it says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. This united language, this with Christ, this in Christ, all that is union with Christ language. What is true about Jesus is true of you. There's two deaths in the passage. Jesus died and you died because you're united with Christ. Jesus rose to life, and you rose to life as you're united with him. Jesus' death and resurrection is your death and resurrection. Because you're in Christ, because you're united with him, you are to take, and you can take, no part in sin. The logic of this passage is the opposite of, hey, if you want all kinds of grace, then just commit all kinds of sin. The logic of this passage is, when Christ sins, so can you. It's fine for you to sin whenever it's fine for Jesus to sin. That's what the logic of the passage is. Grace frees us from sin because we are united to Christ. We belong to him. And we're free. We're free from sin. That's first point. Second point. Because grace frees us from sin, we must consider it to be true. That is to say, we must believe it. Because grace frees us from sin, we've got to consider it to be true. We've got to believe it. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And that's true. But it's not automatically true. All right? What is the difference between someone who is united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection and someone who isn't? It's nothing in the work of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. How do I know that death and resurrection of Jesus is for me? How do I know that I'm one of the people who is united to Christ in those two ways? In other words, Romans 6 doesn't end at verse 10. It's not talking about everybody. The way I know, and the way you know, that Jesus' death and resurrection is for you is when you have faith in it. So this is what verse 11 says. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What is the mechanism by which you lay hold of the death and the resurrection power of Jesus? The mechanism is faith. You believe it. When you believe it's true, it is true. You're united with Christ at the beginning of your Christian life when you believe it. And you continue to be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection when you continue to believe it. Paul commands, it's true that you're united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Resurrection realities are yours. That's true. Now consider it to be true. Believe it. Have faith in it. Lay hold of this by faith. This is very important because we have, and you know, I don't know who I'm talking to here. I don't know where everybody's from and who your favorite speakers are and who your favorite authors are and that kind of thing. But let me just tell you that we have a Christian culture today that I think is guilty of preaching half a gospel. And here's the gospel that is preached. Is Jesus died for your sins, and he'll forgive you for your sins. Have faith in Jesus. You need to be forgiven for all the bad junk that you do. All the porn, all the lustful thoughts, all the lying, all the gossip, all the anger, all the anxiety and fretfulness. You need to be forgiven for that. Come to Christ. Ask for forgiveness, and you will be forgiven. That's the gospel preaching that happens today. It's wonderful. I'm for it. I mean, that's great. I need to be forgiven, and so do you. So we need that kind of preaching. But it is it's only half of the Christian gospel. Okay? There's a whole other thing that if you don't talk about it, you haven't said all that Jesus came to do. Because you see, Jesus did not come merely to get you forgiven. He didn't come for just that. He came for that, but not merely that. Jesus also came to make you like himself. Jesus came to make you holy. And if we only tell people that they're forgiven, and we don't call them to obey, then we only preach half a gospel. Now, here's why people get nervous. People say, we don't want to talk about obedience. We're not saved by our obedience. So we don't want to talk about obedience. So the motivation to preach half a gospel, you're forgiven for your sin, comes out of nervousness to talk about obedience. And people are nervous to talk about obedience because you can't obey to get saved. So nobody wants to do that. People are nervous. People are going to get exasperated and worn out, and they're going to try and fail. And so they're like, forgiveness. When you fail, ask for forgiveness, and I'm for it. You'll never hear me say you shouldn't ask for forgiveness when you sin. The reason people are nervous about calling people to obey is because they don't understand Romans 6:11. The same mechanism that applies the forgiveness of Jesus to you is the same mechanism that applies the obedience of Jesus to you, and it's faith. You want to be forgiven? Believe that Jesus forgives you for your sin. You want to be holy? Believe that Jesus empowers you to live a new life. Believe you're resurrected. That's resurrection realities for help and change. You want to be different? Believe that grace is more than God's kind disposition to you. We talk about grace like it's this passive thing. I need the grace of God so that God will feel good about me. That's not what grace is all the time in the New Testament. In the New Testament, grace is power to change. Grace is power to be forgiven. Grace is power. It's a driving force pushing you into holiness. We ought to have no time in Christianity for the call only to be forgiven. We've got to have that call. But we've got to say, hey, be forgiven by faith. And then by faith, lay hold of your resurrection. It's yours. If it's true of Christ, it's true of you. Lay hold of your resurrection and be holy. So this new life, this death and resurrection, they are ours when we consider them to be true, when we believe it. You'll never fail at holiness at verse 4 of Romans 6. We're buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's sealed in heaven for you. Where we need to grow, that's Jesus' work and what God sees when he sees us through Jesus. That's God's job. What we're called to do is to exercise faith. That's where we need to grow, in the faith that these things are true. If we fail to talk about this, if we fail to live this and believe it, then we rob God of the tool that he has given us to fashion us into the image of his Son. Faith. Faith in what he's done. God wants to break sin in our life, and he does it when we believe the truth that we're resurrected in Christ. All right, third thing. When we believe that grace frees us from sin, we fight. We fight against it. Grace frees us from sin by our union with Jesus. It's true no matter what. When we consider it to be true, that is, when we believe it, we have done what Romans 6, 1-11 calls us to do. You know, by the way, that verse 11 is the first command in the book of Romans? First command in the book of Romans is Romans 6, verse 11. Consider it. Have faith. Have faith in your resurrection as you trust in Jesus. It's first command. So when we obey the first command Paul gives us in Romans, in the whole book, we still need to do something else. Believing it, we need to fight. And so then we come to verse 12, second command in the book of Romans. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Believe in your resurrection. But just as Jesus lived, died, and rose, so you lived, died, and rose. Believe it and fight. This is another area where well-intended Christians that I hear at conferences and on podcasts and that I read in books, they say things that aren't helpful. They make it to faith and they say, there's no effort in the Christian life. One person that I just heard says, if you never fight to be righteous, God will still love you. A very famous person said that. Most people in here, I bet, would know who it is. Said it in a room full of 2,000 people. If you're never righteous, if you never obey, God will still love you. Christians should not focus, same paragraph of his statement, Christians should not focus on obedience. If you call Christians to obedience, you are a legalist. We need more gospel centrality and less legalism. Hugely famous person. Sells tens of thousands of books. Said that, oh, I can't do it. I'm being recorded. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to me afterwards. But maybe I should tone it. Maybe I should stop quoting people. And the point, it doesn't matter who it is. I mean, that's one person that I'm quoting, but there's about four people I know of that say this kind of thing. So the point is not the name, but the message. And the problem is, it's not what the Bible says. As my papa would say, that ain't what the Bible say. What the Bible say is believe. And then don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Is that a legalist to read Romans 6? That's not legalism. We want people to obey because we want people to look like Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean go try harder. It doesn't mean screw up the courage and the effort in your own heart and soul to make this happen. Romans 11 doesn't stop being true because of what Romans 12 says. You put Romans 11 and 12 together, and we have what Christians for 2,000 years have called the fight of faith. We fight for obedience by fighting to increase our faith. We believe, and then we fight. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's encouraging. If you read Romans 6 and you stop at verse 11, you might think that you're not going to struggle with sin as a Christian. You might think there'll never be any temptation to lose your temper or look at pornography or have an affair or gossip about your friend or lie to your parents. You might think there'll be no temptation to do those things. But Paul says, now that you're united with Christ, now that you're believing it, you go fight. Why give a command to fight if the struggle isn't there? Why not just wrap up the book? Say, well, glory, hallelujah, see you in heaven. You know, but it says, now go fight. We're called to fight because this struggle still endures. Don't present your members as instruments of sin, it goes on to say. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. This is an invitation to look and form a battle plan against our sin. It's an invitation for me to think in advance about where my sins and my struggles and my weaknesses are and choke those to death. If we were going to look at Colossians 3, which is actually not a dissimilar passage to Romans chapter 6. And the command is, put your sin to death as a new person. As a person who's defined by resurrection realities, put your sin to death. John Owen famously said, you will either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. This is an invitation to fight and kill sin, to slaughter it, to dig it up by the roots. And then, fourth point, grace enslaves us to obedience. We've got this sort of envelope of hope here. You're united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Resurrection realities control who you are. So believe it and fight. And then Paul can't talk about fighting against sin for very long before he gets back to hope. And this is where verse 15 comes in. In fact, it says, let me look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. And then it says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. I had a lady that worked for me one time. And I was a pastor of a church. And the previous pastor was, how shall we say, ethically challenged. He didn't mind dressing up a lie every now and then. And it really had corrupted the way the staff in the office worked. And early in my ministry there, our first son had just been born, and he was born with some heart trouble and some lung trouble. He's outgrown most of that now. He's still an asthmatic. But early on, he had some heart trouble, and we didn't know what that was going to mean. And so we had to go to the hospital one morning to get an echocardiogram for him. And he's, 2 weeks old or something like that. And so we were at the hospital at the crack of dawn, and he got his deal. And I came in. I was always in the office at 9. And this particular morning, I didn't get in until 10 o'clock. And so I come into the office, and the secretary that was just sitting right outside my office, I heard her saying, well, he's in a meeting, but when he gets out, I'll have him call you. And she hung up the phone. And I was walking, I was like, who's in a meeting? And she's like, well, you are. And I was like, I'm not in a meeting. And she said, well, I know, but you're new here. You're going to find out that is not a guy you want to think, you want knowing you weren't in your office by 10 o'clock. And she was like, so I just told him a little fib. And I was like, well, don't tell him a fib. Don't do that. And she was like, well, we're not under law. We're under grace. It's covered in the blood. And I said, come here. So we sat down in my office. She was a dear, sweet woman. And honestly, I just, and as soon as I said this to her, she immediately got it. She just affected by the culture of this previous guy. And I read this passage and I said, do you see, you just quoted the Bible to mean the opposite of what it says. We're not under law, but under grace. But the clause before that is, sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. And so, when you use the Bible to mean the opposite of what the Bible teaches, that's not good. And she felt really badly about that, and it didn't happen. Paul's next question, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No! By no means. It's not what that means. You don't keep sinning. You present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, slavery talk is not fun to talk about. But Paul means this to be hopeful. Paul means this as encouragement. Here's the hard fact. You're a slave no matter what. That's the issue. You can't get out of slavery. Everyone who is a human being is going to be some variety of slave. No way around it. Here are the choices. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a slave to righteousness. But you're a slave one way or the other. The only way to be free to obey and to be free to Christ is to be Christ's slave. The way to be free to sin and free to go to hell is to be a slave of sin. Each kind of slavery leads to a different kind of freedom, but you're a slave one way or the other. And Paul means for this to be hopeful. That if you are a slave to Christ, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. It's good news to be a slave. So you get this moral imperative to fight. And then Paul comes in and he says, good news, you're a slave and you will obey. Sin does not have the final word in your life because you are shackled to Christ. You are bound to your master and you will obey him. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter what your struggle is. You have to obey your Lord. You have to obey your Christ. And so fight the fight of faith, slave. You're free from sin. That's good news. Paul encourages us here. One of the things when you talk about this, particularly I'm kind of in the counseling area, and I'll go and I'll talk about Jesus' power to change people who are just in an apparent battle against sin that it's impossible to win. And people will say, when I say that you have to have Jesus to be different, and people will say, well, are you saying that nobody can change? Are you saying nobody can be different unless they're a Christian? And I'm not saying that, actually. I think you can change without Christ. I think you can be different without Christ. The question is, can you get the kind of change that makes God happy without Christ? And here's the way I think about it. If you think about two sort of realms, they might hate me for doing this on the recorder because they can't see it. But sorry about that. If you think about Romans 6, you think about what I've got up here. Everybody who is not united with Christ by faith is over here. One degree of a slave or another. Now, everybody's a slave, all right? I'm not talking about nobody is not a slave to sin. Everybody's a slave to sin over here, but there are some kinds of slavery that are more acceptable than others in the consequence of sin way. All right, so wouldn't you admit that there are some sins that produce less consequences for sin than other kinds of sin? So wouldn't you admit that there is a difference between someone who, 40-year-old man, who is a banker, and he follows the law, he obeys his boss, he pays his taxes, he's kind to his wife, he doesn't commit adultery, he's nice to his kids, he doesn't kick the dog. Wouldn't you want to say that he is going to experience fewer consequences of his sin in this life than the person who is drug addicted and a thief and a murderer? You see, I mean, everybody's a slave, but one person's sin is going to produce fewer temporal consequences for sin than the other, right? But everybody's still a slave. The only way to get out of the box of moving up or down the ladder of enslavement, as far as consequences is concerned, is to switch boxes by faith in Christ. Now, if that seems a little abstract, let me explain what I mean by telling you a story that is, I tell this story a lot, but it's the clearest picture that I have seen that I can tell, because I do counseling with people and most of the time when I tell their stories, I have to change the details and it makes less sense. But this one I can tell because I have permission to tell it and because the person it is about is no longer alive. and it is about my mother, who died about 2.5 years ago. And for most of her life, she was over here. She was enslaved to her sin. She was a drunk and a violent abuser. She had a mouth on her. Oh my goodness. I mean, you know, you hear that she could make a sailor blush, and my mom could. I mean, every word in the book. It didn't matter where she was. It didn't matter if she was at church. It didn't matter if she was with respectable people. You were going to get to hear her cuss like a crazy person. And she guzzled vodka. I have a twin brother named Keith. She beat the living daylights out of us for the first 11 years of our life. And we were in foster care and at the police department and in a total mess. My mom tried and tried and tried to stop drinking. There were years in there where we were just broke because she couldn't keep a job because she was literally laying in our living room in a pool of her own vomit and unable to get out of it. And so you can't go to work when that's going on. And so she started stealing. She became promiscuous because she loved the comfort of faithless sex from various and sundry men. And her life was in the toilet. And she tried, she knew that drinking wasn't good for her, but then the bottom would fall out and she'd need comfort and she would need courage. And so bottoms up on the vodka. And then one day she'd had enough. She finally lost custody of us and we thought we weren't going to see her anymore, which is fine by me. I did not like her at that point. And she realized she'd hit bottom and she had to be different. And finally, she went to Alcoholics Anonymous and it worked. Now, she'd been to Alcoholics Anonymous a dozen or more times and it had never worked. But this time it did. And she quit drinking. And as it turns out, she would never drink again. She never was addicted to alcohol again. She never drank alcohol again. She was no longer struggling with that sin. She also, in her right mind, she was able to keep a job. She was able to stop fornicating with various and sundry men. And I'm thankful for all of that. I mean, aren't you? I mean, just if I'm her 14-year-old son, which I was at that point, I'm happy to not have a mom who's laying in her throw up, who's sleeping around with all kinds of men, and who can keep a job and like pay for sandwiches at lunch, you know? Like, that's good. We're for that. We say, yes, that's wonderful. But when we have eyes to see, we want to say that what she did was this. She moved to a higher order of slavery, but she's still a slave to her sin, and here's the way I know it. I know it because the Bible says it, but I also know it because my mom didn't change in a lot of important ways. She was still addictive. She still had this like addictive person. She was looking for stuff. So she wasn't latching onto booze anymore, but she would go through these phases where she was like spending all her money on something crazy, kerosene lamps. I'm not making that up. She got like all into kerosene lamps. Okay, you might like kerosene lamps. I personally don't get it. I think there's, you know, I call it progress when we can hit the switch. But, you know, mom loved kerosene lamps. You know, you might like a kerosene lamp, and so you get two, you know, and put them in strategic places around that. She bought 80. I mean, she moved one time, and it was like the Ryder truck that we rented was like a car bomb because it's just full of 80 kerosene lamps. You know, if somebody taps her in, it's all over, you know. And then she got rid of all those, and then she started collecting Boyd's Bears. I don't know if anybody knows what Boyd's Bears are anymore, but she had 5,000 Boyd's Bears. I'm not making that number up, all right? My brother Alan swears that he counted them. And there were five, and there had to be something like that because there were garbage bags full of them when she finally cleared out the house that could have filled up this area up here. So, and then it was others. So I won't give any more examples, but there was always something. And she was mean as a snake. That never changed. She was just nasty. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew my mom was a jerk. But we're thankful she can hold a job.
We're thankful she's not sleeping around. We're thankful she's not drinking.
When my mom became different was when 5 years before she died, we got down on our knees together and prayed over. Actually, my Bible was open almost to this page. It was just the next page over when we were looking at Romans 8. And my mom prayed through tears for the Lord to forgive her of her sins and to give her power to be like Jesus. And I'm telling you what, my mom was different for the next five. We didn't know she only had 5 years to live at that point, but that's you know, the Lord knew it. We didn't. We thought she was fine. And then she got a cancer diagnosis 4.5 years later, and she was dead in just a few months. But that's when my mom got different. She jumped from being a sober, chaste slave to being a person who's free to now obey. Free in Christ because she had faith. If it's possible for believers, unbelievers, I should say, if it's possible for unbelievers to change so that they can improve their life and minimize the consequences of sin, then how much more is it possible for believers who have resurrection power to put off sin and put on righteousness? How much more glorious is that for us? We ought to have all the hope in the world that God has not left us as men and women who are spinning in the rut of our sin, but who can lay hold of the power to obey by looking to Jesus Christ, by looking to His life and His death and resurrection, by believing in it and then fighting, knowing that we fight with the hope that as enslaved people, we must obey. By hook or by crook, you will obey. Whatever it is that's in your head right now that you're struggling with, whatever it is that's in your head right now that your friend is struggling with, you have to have hope if that person is in Christ. You have to have hope if that person is in Christ, no matter what. 10 trillion years from now, that sin will have nothing to do with who they are, because they are now defined by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they will then be defined by the resurrection of Christ. And that sin will finally be put off because of who Jesus did and what He has done for us. And so, if the topic is power, hope, and a future, resurrection realities for help and change, the resurrection has everything to do with whether you can be different or not. It has everything to do with whether you have power. It has everything to do with whether you have hope in your sin. And it has everything to do with your future that is not defined by your sin, but is defined by the resurrection of Jesus. So let me pray for us, and then if there's questions, I'm happy to hang around for a little bit and talk. Father, I want to thank You for Jesus Christ and for His life and for His death and for His resurrection, which gives us power, which gives us hope, which gives us a future. Father, I pray for me and my heart and for all of these people that You would help us to see what Jesus did. That You'd help us to see that we are united with Him in His death and His resurrection. That You'd help us to trust in it and consider it to be true and then fight, knowing we're His slaves. Thank You that we can be enslaved to a master that's so wonderful, that's so righteous, that's so pure, that always and only wants our good. Get us close to Him, closer and closer, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.